request. Jeanette Steinbaugh's brother, Virgil, who lives near Tonganoxie, was riding a horse last week and got thrown. He cracked every rib on one side except one, broke four vertebrae in his back, and punctured his lung. He's out of the hospital. He's walking with oxygen, but obviously there's a lot of recovery, and your prayers would be appreciated. We're in the midst of our sermon series on our book, With, by Sky Jathani, With, Reimagining Our Relationship with God. And I'm not preaching the book to you, or you wouldn't need to read the book. I'm talking about ideas that are related to what is in the book. And by this week, you should have read the center chapter, chapter 6, which is Life with God. It gets through all of the let's not do these things, and let's talk about the right way to live with God. Next slide. So I just want to summarize the book for you, that in the Christian life, there are principles to apply. This is life over God. There are commands to obey. This is life under God. There are blessings to be sought. This is life from God. And there is work to be done. This is life for God. But when we make these things the focus, when we take our relationship with God out of focus or make it a secondary, we get in trouble in our relationship with Him. Because the goal is to live our lives in and through and with God in such a way that everything else flows from it. Next slide. You can see these are the five prepositional positions that he talks about. And by the way, there is a group that meets tonight at 6:30 that will be discussing the book again. So if you aren't part of a small group and would love to come talk with a group of friendly, loving people here in the church at 6:30, you're welcome to join. Okay, next. Next. I recently read a book entitled Jesus Online by Charles Morgan. Morgan is a estate lawyer that prepares and executes wills professionally for people. And in a title in a chapter entitled Estate Planning, he talks about several historical wills as a way of setting up his point. Let me share with you some phrases from just a couple of historical wills that he has. Elizabeth Richley had a burden for the homeless, he says. Homeless dogs, that is. She kept 150 dogs at her Fort Lauderdale farm until she died, and in her will, she left her dogs to Auburn University and said, quote, I also leave $2.5 million to take care of them. I know that amounts to about $17,000 per dog, but I couldn't love them more. William Shakespeare left everything, according to his will, to his two daughters, except his second best bed, which he left to his wife. What a testimony to the relationship. She gets his second best bed. The shortest will known in the United States was written by a lady in Queens, New York, who died in 1972, and her will simply said this, Dearest George, all I have is what you gave me, so everything I have is yours. Your loving Helen. You're probably familiar with the name Patrick Henry. He was one of the great American Revolutionary patriots and a statesman for years following. After all of his will had been read, there's a final paragraph at the bottom that says this, I have now disposed of all of my property to my family. There is one thing more I wish I could give them, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. If they had that, and I had nothing to give them, even one shilling, they would yet be rich. And if I had not given them that, and had given them the whole world instead, they would be poor indeed. I don't know if you've ever been at the reading of a will. I did it once years ago. I wasn't a beneficiary. I was there with a friend. It's really kind of awkward to know that somebody has just died, and you're reading what stuff they have and what they want to do with it. But it's also kind of enlightening because it tells you something about the person themselves, something about their character or their nature or their values. This is not only shown in these historical wills, but it would be shown by your will. By the way, if you don't have a will and you die, it's a whole lot more difficult for your survivors than if you have a will before you die. This is not a commercial for this, but you should have a will if you don't have one. Morgan, in his book, Jesus Online, maintains that Jesus had a will, and it's in John chapter 17. It's what is called today a non-cupative will, which means it's an oral will that is made legal. Let me give you the definition of a non-cupative will. An oral will recognized in certain jurisdictions when an individual is facing immediate death and speaks his testamentary intention to a witness, who in turn transcribes what is said as soon as possible afterwards. For example, if a soldier shot in combat gives dying instructions to his foxhole partner, those oral instructions may be upheld as a non-cupative will. By the way, Dr. McCullough, if on a surgical bed, not that this would ever happen, a patient is imminent, or his death might be imminent, if he speaks to you what his final intentions are, you are required, I don't know if you were taught this in medical school by law, to write this down immediately and then it becomes a will. Yeah, I didn't know that either. Okay, so now you all were given a sheet when you got here, that a full-page sheet. I'll explain this a little bit more later, but it has the text of John chapter 17 on it. This is from the NIV, and I'm going to read you a few sections from it, not the entire thing, and you'll get a feeling for Jesus' oral will. The last verse of verse 16, which is the context for this. I have told you these things, Jesus said, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble or tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. After Jesus said this, he looked to heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that he might glorify you. For you gave him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. Then verse 6. I have made you known to those whom you gave me out of the world. Verse 8. I have given them your words, and they accepted them. Verse 9. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 11. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. And now verse 13. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your words, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me. Is anybody other than me warm? Oh, okay. I will pray for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Are you seeing a common theme in any of this yet? I in them and you in me, so that they may become completely one. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. And finally, verse 25. Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Jesus knows he's going to die. The context here is that Jesus is anticipating death. Jesus wants to bequeath something to his followers, and so he offers an oral will, which is recorded in Scripture. Jesus, therefore, recognizes he has the ability and the authority to leave an inheritance to his followers. In Hebrews chapter 9, there is a verse that says something very similar to this. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. now that he has died, as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Now, when someone leaves a will, before it goes into effect, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a will is only in force after the person has died, it never takes effect while the one who made it is living. The author of Hebrews is recognizing that Jesus left a will. That's why he's talking about. Jesus has died. He is now the mediator of the new covenant. He has left a will, and we as his disciples are entitled to an inheritance. But what is our internal, eternal inheritance? We'll get to that. The Bible tells us that we come into our inheritance by means of adoption. The Bible uses a variety of metaphorical terms to talk about your salvation. Let me just share three of them with you. One of them is the concept of ransom. Ransom means that you are a slave in bondage to sin and Satan and the secular system in which you live. In order to be bought out of the slave market, somebody has to pay the purchase price, and Jesus' life and death is the purchase price to ransom your life. A second image in Scripture is that of atonement, that Jesus is your substitute, that your sin debt before God is so great that you owe him, that you have to make payment. But you can't make payment, you're unable to make payment, so somebody has to do it for you. So Jesus Christ goes to the cross and dies in your place, and he pays the penalty on your behalf as your substitute. But third is the concept of adoption. Adoption is pretty obvious. It's that we are orphans spiritually, and Jesus Christ died to pay the price that you might become a child of God and a co-heir of Jesus Christ in eternity. It is this concept of adoption that makes the concept of a will and an eternal inheritance make sense. We see this in Romans chapter 8, where it says, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children, and if we are God's children, then we are heirs, heirs with God and co-heirs with Jesus Christ." And again, in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will." Now, all of this is to say that within Scripture there is this concept that we are adopted, that we are heirs, and that Jesus left a will. This morning, I want to show you four simple steps for how you might more intentionally study a passage of Scripture. Most people, if they read Scripture at all, they just read Scripture. They don't think about it. They don't reread it. They don't ask questions. They don't ponder and meditate upon it. It's kind of this idea that, well, if I read it 5 minutes before I go to bed at night, that God will dump a lap of treasure in my waiting lap, and it just doesn't happen that way. Now, as we discussed last week, it is possible for the average person to figure out what any verse means just by reading it in context. Of course, if you want to force your own opinion on it, then you have to take it out of context. But getting more out of Scripture than just the surface meaning requires a little bit of extra energy, though, frankly, not an enormous amount more. Let me show you these four steps, because these are steps that I use sometimes myself when I study. When I used to read the Bible when I became a Christian at age 16 approximately, I used to just open the pages and just read. And I thought, well, this is interesting. And sometimes it would make sense to me, sometimes it wouldn't. Sometimes I would know what to do with it, sometimes I wouldn't. I've learned over the years that I need to read it a little bit more intentionally than just cruising through the words. And this is the simplest format that I know of. Step number one is to establish the context, which is what I've tried to do here briefly, that Jesus knew he was going to die, that Jesus had given certain things to his followers, but that he wanted to leave behind certain more things for his followers. And so in his prayer in John 17, which is, by the way, is the longest prayer in Scripture, Jesus states what he wants our inheritance to be. So step number two is to determine the structure. Structure of a literary document is the way it is organized in order to make sense so that ideas flow from one to another and are grouped together. Now, if you take a look at your Bible, and I have given you this in the text on the left-hand side of the page, the NIV, which is what I've reproduced here, has its own structure. It has divided the chapter into three sections. The first one is that Jesus prays to be glorified. The second is that Jesus prays for his disciples. And the third is that Jesus prays for all believers. Now, when I study a passage of Scripture, I don't look at a Bible. I take the text off of a website and print it with no other information other than just the text. No footnotes, nothing. I just read the text. And not coincidentally, when I read it, I came up with the same three divisions. So I think these are pretty obvious, that between verses 1 and 5, as it says on the right-hand column in your sheet, that Jesus is praying to be glorified. But he's praying to be glorified because he is now going to leave an eternal inheritance for his disciples. And then the second section is that Jesus prays for his immediate disciples, those who are either with him in the room, minus Judas, or those who are his disciples at that particular time. But the last half of the passage is what he prays for all believers for all time. In other words, his disciples' disciples. So those that they would lead to faith in Christ and those that they would lead to faith in Christ. Literary structure is the framework by which an author or a speaker organizes his thoughts, grouping ideas together, creating discernible units of substructure. It helps to know how the author has organized his thought before you go any further than that. Is this exciting stuff for you today? No? Let me tell you what I came up with. First, I try and identify a thesis or a theme in a passage. So if I read through it, the first thing I always ask, and this is what I ask when I'm studying it with other people, so what's the point? You know, it's a whole lot of words that kind of run together. What's the point? And I think the thesis statement, this entire passage is found in chapter 17 is in verses 2 and 3, where Jesus says, "You gave your son," and by the way, this is double underlined on your sheet, "You gave your son authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Jesus came and was given the authority to do what? To give his followers eternal life. And what is the definition, according to Jesus, of eternal life? That you know God. Is that what you think eternal life is? Don't you think eternal life is a life insurance policy that if you confess your sins and ask Jesus to be Savior, that sometime in the future you get to go to heaven? Is that what you think eternal life is? That's part of the outworking of eternal life. Eternal life is what you get when you're born again. When you commit your life to Christ, the Holy Spirit comes in and causes you to be reborn spiritually, whereas once you were spiritually dead, now you're spiritually alive. And you receive eternal life at that point. And you begin living out your eternal life here and now, incompletely, and not exactly the way it's fully intended, but you begin living it out. And then when you die and go to heaven, then you fully live out the eternal life that you received when you became a Christian. It's an important concept for you to understand. If you're a believer, you have eternal life now. It's not something that you're waiting to get in the future when you're in heaven. It's something you're experiencing and trying to live in the power of right now. Secondly, when I look at a passage and try and break it down, and I try and see if there's any words that are repeated, if there's any identifiable units that might be identified by the words. If you look at your sheet, what are the most commonly repeated words on that page? Yeah, I sort of cheated. I helped you. I made them bold. 15 times in that passage, 15 times, Jesus says, gave or have given. God, you gave. I gave. God, you have given. I have given. When you read a passage like this and you see the same words repeated over and over, it's like a neon light going, pay attention to this, pay attention to this. And this helps inform this concept of the will, that there are some things that Jesus and God have given and there are some things that remain to be given. So let's talk about what Jesus has given. If you look at verse 6, and this is in small, bold caps on your page, he says, "I have made you known to those you gave me." If you look on the back at verse 26, you see the same thing. I have made you known to them. One of the things that Jesus has done and accomplished in his life is he has made God the Father known to his disciples. Now, this is such a crucial concept because it isn't just in the life of Jesus we get to know Jesus. It isn't just that when Jesus talks, he tells us something about himself, or he tells us some of his opinions, or he does amazing things. What Jesus is doing is he's telling us who the Father is. We see God's values and God's character, sometimes even God's personality in the person of Jesus Christ. We hear the truths of God out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. We see the life that God lives out of the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus has made known to you the character and person of God the Father. There's another one in verse 22, which he says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, which is just another way of saying, I have made them known to you. My glory has been evident because it is your glory, and therefore they know you. The second thing, in verse 10, he says, I gave them your words. And then again in verse 26, he says, In verse 8, he says, I have given them your words. And then in verse 14, he says, I have given you their words. So he's saying two things here. The things that I have left behind already before I die is I have made God the Father known to them, and I have revealed to them God's truth. This was the primary purpose for which Jesus lived, that we might see who God is through the incarnation and know him personally and understand this concept of intimacy in a relationship. And two, we understand what God believes, what God values, what is true, and what God wants from us. Those two key things are crucial for what Jesus left behind before he then did his work on the cross and died, and then asked God to give the rest of our inheritance to us now and in the future. Let's look at what those requests are. If you look beginning at verse 11, at the very end, it says, so that they may be one as we are one. Now, these are all going to be things that are underlined in your text. Down in verse 13, that they may be full of my measure of joy. So that they may be one like we are one, that they may have the full measure of my joy. And you see this concept that they may be, that they may have. It's the same wording. In verse 15, it says, that you may protect them from the evil one. Verse 19, number 4, that they may be truly sanctified. Again, these are Jesus' requests in his will. Number 5, verse 21, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you and I are one. And number 6, may they also be in us. Number 7, in verse 22, that they may be one as we are one, that they may become completely one. Number 8, number 9, that they may see my glory. Number 10, in verse 26, that the love you have for me may be in them, and number 11, that I myself may be in them. And what is the most commonly repeated phrase here amongst Jesus' requests? That they may be one. And what's the basis for why he wants us to be one? Exactly. So another unifying theme in this entire passage is Jesus repeatedly says in prayer to God the Father, a fairly crucial prayer since he's knowing he's going to die, dear God, I want you to see to it that my disciples are one. Just as you and I, Father and Jesus, are one, I want my followers to be one. And in two other places, not just does he say one, he talks about the same concept, just using different verbs. So what do you think this means, that they should be one? As you read this, what do you think? The traditional understanding of this is that Jesus' disciples should get along with each other, kind of the Rodney King prayer, why can't we just all get along? The usual interpretation is that it means unity, that all believers are to be united and get along with each other. This is not what I think. In fact, I think reading the context of Scripture and even reading the context of this passage that Jesus is talking about our intimacy with God rather than our unity with one another. And there's three reasons why I think this is the case, and they're listed on the back on the second column, on the column on your right. The first is, in verse 21, Jesus says that all of them might be one, Father, just as you and I are one, you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. Jesus isn't saying, I want them to be in each other. He's saying, I want them to be in us. I want them to be so connected to us, so one with us, that there's intimacy between us and them. He's not talking about them and each other. Not that this isn't an important concept. In fact, elsewhere in Scripture, we're taught that we are to be united with one another, and that as believers, we are to demonstrate unity. But you know how that unity exists? You know how people tend to get along in the power of their own flesh? Not very well. People tend to get along and be united because the Holy Spirit makes it possible that you're a different color than me, you're a different education than me, you go to a different university than me. That's really the important one, isn't it? That you have, are a different socioeconomic class than me, you speak differently than me, a whole variety of different things make it difficult for us to bridge the gap between people, especially if they have a different controversial opinion than me. Even in the church, it's difficult to be united with one another if we are not first united with Christ, because it's our unity with Christ and God the Father, our intimacy with them, that makes it possible for us to break down the bridges and be united with other people. We were originally created by God to have an intimate relationship with Him in the Garden of Eden, right? It wasn't just that Adam and Eve were to get along with each other, it's that they were to have daily intimate fellowship with God. That's the purpose for which we were created. But sin separated us from that intimacy with God, and so now we're struggling to even take time to try and create this intimacy anymore, much less experience it. I think the second reason why he's talking about intimacy rather than unity between believers is that when Jesus defines eternal life, which is the whole point and goal of his life, is he defines it as that they might know you, the only true God. The whole point of eternal life is that we would know God. It's intimacy, not unity with one another. And the third reason is that, you know, when Jesus was asked the question, what is the greatest commandment, what did he say? Right. Now, he does go on to say, and the second one's like that, it's to love your brother as you love yourself. But that flows from the first one. In fact, somebody would say, wait a minute, Jesus, that's two commandments. Jesus would say, nope, that's actually one. It's just part A and part B. But it's our relationship, it's our oneness with God, it's our intimacy with God that makes possible our unity with other believers. So Jesus may be meaning both, but I think in this passage he's primarily talking about our intimacy with God. So step number four is to interpret the meaning of the passage. Now, I think there's two primary messages that Jesus wants to communicate, two primary takeaways for his disciples as he's headed for the cross, as he anticipates his death, as he knows that he's going to die, and he asks his Father in a passionate prayer, will you please take care of this? This is the request I want to leave for my children. What does he ask or what does he say? Well, there's two things that I think Jesus is talking about. First is the things that he has given. And he has given objective knowledge about God to his disciples. When you open your Bible, you don't have a subjective feeling, a subjective experience. You have an objective statement of the truth of God and the life of Jesus. You know, I've shared this with you before throughout history. We say, well, what do we know about God? Well, we have our experience with him. Well, that's subjective. Well, the church tradition. Well, that's subjective. Well, my human reason. Well, that's subjective. The only thing that's objective for us is the Bible, which tells us who Jesus is and what he taught, which is the same thing that Jesus says he's given his disciples. I've revealed God the Father to them, and I have given your words to them. This is the objective basis for our faith. By the way, can you have an intimate relationship with somebody you don't know if you don't define intimacy as sex? Sadly, lots of people think that they're having an intimate relationship with people today just because they have sex with them. But if you take that off the table, how can you have any kind of intimacy with somebody you don't know? Well, by the grace of God, he sent Jesus so that we know who God is, so that we can have an intimate relationship with someone that we now know. But secondly, Jesus wants to give us subjective knowledge about God. He wants us to have an experience either through prayer or through living life or through fellowship with other people or through just pondering our relationship with God. He wants us to have this subjective experience with Him. And this is what Jesus calls being one. In the same way that He is in the Father and the Father is in Him in relationship, so Jesus desires that we are in Him, which, by the way, is exactly what Sky Jathani is talking about. If you've read chapter 6 in your book, you know this whole concept of being with God or living life with Jesus is that it's not done apart from the relationship. It's not done in place of the relationship. It's not to justify the relationship or to compensate for the lack of relationship. The relationship is the entire thing. Our intimate oneness, connection with God is the whole point of the Christian life, and it's the whole point of Jesus' high priestly prayer. Okay, so now look at the very back bottom corner of your page. You always ask the so what question. You can do all you want in terms of saying, okay, what am I reading here? What questions do I need to ask of the text? What do I learn by looking for key words or key phrases or key concepts? How can I get more out of this passage? And by the way, you can take this and do some more study on your own because I've only just scratched the surface on this. But in the end, if you don't come back to the, okay, so what? What do I do with this? What does this mean for me? What does God want me to know and to do as a result of this? Then you haven't wasted your time, but you, it's sort of like this. Let's say that you collect fragile Hummel figurines. They're extremely valuable. They're not, but let's pretend they are. They're extremely valuable. And so you put them in a glass cabinet and you stick them down the basement and they're in the dark. Well, so you know in your head they're there. I've got this valuable collection that's down the basement in the dark and I'm protecting it. Well, what good is it doing you? Nothing. That's kind of the way a lot of people approach their Christian life. Well, I know I've got this, you know, relationship with God. And I'm kind of keeping it down here. It's kind of either out of the way or it's safe. But let's say, no, you don't want to do that. You want to bring the cabinets upstairs and you put them in the living room and there are glass doors and lights in there. And everybody that comes in your house, you say, check out my figurines. Aren't these great? And you look at them through the glass case and they look at them through the glass case. Well, you've taken a step in the right direction because you're actually experiencing it, and other people are experiencing it, but if you don't ever take them out, if you don't ever interact with them, then you're not living the life of intimacy with God. It's kind of like living on a bread and water diet when there's this lavish feast in the other room, and all you have to do is go in the other room and engage with the lavish feast, but no, you're sitting there eating bread and water day after day after day. You have an inheritance from God. And yet much of our inheritance is unclaimed. You all have heard stories about unclaimed inheritance. Hey, you know, there was a gazillion dollars in a bank account, and they didn't believe it was there, or they didn't know it was there, and so it went totally unclaimed. The painful reality for many of us is that rather than living a life in daily intimacy with God, we live a life of belief, of certain fun facts about God, but we don't ever enter into the experience of it. We never experience oneness with God. We never experience the intimacy for which God created us. And so we're rich people that live like paupers far too often. Amen? So here are the two so what questions that I leave you to ponder on your own. In Philippians chapter 3 is this marvelous passage in which Paul says, that which I once considered gain, I consider loss now for the sake of knowing Christ. In fact, I press on and I drive myself that I might fully know Christ. So the question is, do you have a passion to know Jesus? Are you done? Do you know all you need to know? Are you doing anything with what you do know? What kind of energy is there in your life for your relationship with God? You've got energy for basketball teams. You've got energy for vacations. You've got energy for all kinds of other things. What kind of energy do you actually have and passion do you have for your relationship with Christ? And the second so what question, and again, you can read the Ephesians passage on your own. Paul actually kind of unpacks what he says in his theological terms as part of our eternal inheritance. And the question is, are your eyes open to see and desire your unclaimed inheritance? Do you want more? Are you satisfied with where you're at? Any Christian who can honestly say, yeah, I'm pretty comfortable with my relationship with God. I think I've reached the place where God and I have got it all together. That's a pretty scary thought, isn't it? If you as a believer can't genuinely say, you know, to be honest, I'm pretty lazy. I'm disciplined in some ways, but in other ways, I'm pretty lazy. I know God enough to know that he loves me and I love him, but I don't really have this hunger to know him more, to experience oneness and intimacy. You have to first, as any 12-step program would say, you got to first acknowledge your problem, and then you have to deal with it. And the problem for many of us is we don't desire oneness or intimacy as much as we should. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we are so grateful that Jesus left a will, that not only do we know you through him, not only do we know your truth and your value and your words through him, but he's also bequeathed us the Holy Spirit. He's bequeathed us protection and purpose and peace. And he's bequeathed to us the single most important thing, eternal life, which we live now incompletely, which isn't so much about heaven in the future. It's about oneness and intimacy with you right now. Lord, not because we're reading a book and not because the pastor is trying to browbeat me, but because we ourselves actually want to grow in our relationship with you. May we be more disciplined about it. May we be more intentional about it. May we be more conscientious about it. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.